Okay. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, God kind of starts where, I guess, everything starts with his relationship with us, and that's the sin problem, and what to do about the sin problem, and what God's solution is for the sin problem, because that's the thing that stands in the way of what God intended, which was to have for us to be created to be in his image and have full fellowship and walk daily with him. And of course, he's provided that solution through Jesus. But here we are in Isaiah, and Isaiah is talking about what's going on in Judah and Israel the day. Isaiah is actually a prophet to Judah, along with Micah, who's also a prophet to Judah at this time. And they're both prophesying in terms of what's going to happen to Judah in the Babylonian captivity and the 70 years, and then the return of Israel, or the return back to the land from those the tribes of Judah that are taken captive. And both those, both Isaiah and Micah talk a lot about those. But Isaiah talks a lot about other things too, and a lot of his prophecies apply to today as well and to the end time, which is yet to occur. The prophecy today is really more intended just for Israel and Judah, but I think it has general application. And I wonder if, in fact, God would say the same thing he says about Judah. I'm wondering if he would say the same thing about our church today. And I mean the specific church, not just the church in general. And we'll see what you think as we start going through this. So first of all, Roman numeral 1, strike 1. We're going to God's going to be 3 strikes and you're out. And time is out. Time is up after the third strike. So all 3 strikes are described here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, first of all, he starts with the pressing problem, and that's strike 1. Verse 1. The vision concerning Judah, and of course that's the southern tribes of Israel. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem and that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They don't know their masters," what he's saying. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." And so that's his description, God's description through Isaiah of the sin of the nation of Judah. And so number 1 on your outline, the pressing problem, first it starts with sin and rebellion. And that's what's depicted here in these first six verses of Isaiah, is the sin and rebellion of Israel. And it's not just the sin, it's their rebelling against God. And that's what sin is. Sin is rejection of God and accepting something else in its place, whether it's selfish motives or worldly temptations or, you know, Satan doing things, whatever. Anytime we sin, that's a direct rejection of God. Because it's totally against what God wants. What is it that God wants? Most important thing to him is what? We've talked about this before.
I know what you're talking about here.
Fellowship with him.
Well, that's what he created us for, but what's he want now then? What's the most important thing and the best way to worship God?
It's to be one with it.
I got it down somewhere.
And what is Israel doing instead in verses 1 through 6? Be obedient. It's obedience. God wants obedience. That's what he cares about. He expects obedience. He demands obedience. He wants and desires obedience from us. And when we do not obey, it breaks his heart because that's what he wants. You want to worship me, God says, then obey. Right? Do you love me? I don't see it. Because if you love me, you would obey. If you don't obey, you do not love me. And there's many today who think they love Jesus and yet are living a life of disobedience. There's no love for Jesus there. It's all a show. There's no substance to that love. The love is based on selfish motives, not thankful motives for Jesus. Because if you love Jesus, you would obey him. Now, that doesn't mean we can't always fight. You know, we're always fighting the sin nature. So there's always this battle going on, this spiritual warfare going on. And we're going to fall at times, right? But in general, we should be living a life of obedience because that's what God desires most of all. And Jesus says, basically, again, you aren't a follower of me if you don't obey. You're only a follower of me if you obey. And so that should be foremost on our minds, is how can I obey God and Jesus today? Point number two, this sin and rebellion within the hearts and the heads and the minds of each of the Israelites or the Judah, the people of Judah, the Jews of Judah, now spreads to a larger entity. It spreads across the nation. And in our modern day, it spreads across the church. Verses 7 through 9. Your country is desolate. Your cities buried with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, totally destroyed. And that's what Isaiah is saying, is that Judah, you know, out of God's mercy, he kept a remnant, some of whom may have been obedient to him, but for the most part, they weren't. And so God, in his mercy, kept Judah from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what Isaiah is saying. We deserved what Sodom and Gomorrah got. Yet God spared a remnant of us in spite of this spreading of this evil, spreading of this sin like an infection. It just spreads throughout the nation, and in our day-to-day, it spreads throughout the church when we are disobedient and we fall into sin. Point three, and the result of all this is empty worship. You think you're following God, but it's just all empty worship. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So now Isaiah is actually calling them people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lamb and lambs and goats. When you come to meet me, and that's kind of like us doing what Paul says, heaven forbid, you know, I should sin more that grace would abound. And in essence, that's what God's saying. I'm tired of the grace. I've got plenty of grace. I'm tired of the sacrifice and the bulls, which is the cleansing of the sin. I'm tired of that. I don't want there to be sin. So stop sinning and start obeying, is what God's saying. Right? That's the better answer, right, to the sin problem, is avoidance. God's provided a wonderful answer to the sin problem through the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace that he gives. It's a great solution to our problem with sin, but it's the second best solution. The best solution is obedience in the first place and not to sin. And I can show you scriptures in the New Testament that say that. 1 Peter talks about the better way of avoiding sin rather than what James says about, if we confess our sin and repent of our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. But that's not the best answer. The best answer is to avoid it completely and not sin in the first place. And that's what I think God's saying here. You know, I've provided you a sacrifice, which is really indicative of what Christ is going to do on your behalf, your Messiah. And I value that. I value your repentance. I value sacrificing bulls and animals as an example of what Jesus is going to do. I value that. I want you to repent. I want to forgive you. But it'd be far better if you just obeyed in the first place, is what God's saying here.
The hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way.
So then verse 12, when you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. So now he's saying, your offerings don't mean anything anyway. You don't have the right heart when you're doing those offerings. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And then verse 14, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Can you imagine God saying that to us? So it starts with sin and rebellion, number one. It spreads then throughout the entity, whatever that might be, a nation, a church, whatever. And the result is empty worship. It's a bunch of believers in God who are providing nothing but empty worship. They're living lives totally apart from God and coming and supposedly worshiping him when in fact it's just all emptiness. Verse 4, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In 2 Timothy 3, 5, that's what Paul says to Timothy when he's describing the end times. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Let me read even starting at verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And what, you know, Paul's saying there, you deny, what is the power? What's the source of the power?
God.
The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, okay? And so what Paul is saying there is, you know, you guys are just living in sin. And yet you have a form of godliness. You think you're being godly. You're going to church. You're doing all these things. But you're living in sin. Gross sin, selfish sin. It's all about you. It's all about pleasure rather than, you know, how can I be happy in life? How can I find pleasure in doing things that give me pleasure? And then you go to church and you have a form of godliness, but the Holy Spirit is absent. There's no Holy Spirit. If there was a Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be doing these things. So the Holy Spirit would prevent you from doing those things. You're not filled with the Spirit. He's warning Timothy, don't have anything to do with these people. If you're in a church just like that, get the church to change or get out.
Amen.
Is what he's basically saying. And that's what Isaiah is saying to the nation of Judah. Instead of them getting out, God's going to get them out, right? He's going to bring Babylon to take them into captivity. Verse 5. Leading to God, all of this leads then to God not listening anymore. Do you realize that? God stops listening when we start behaving like this. And there's all sorts of evidence like that. Chapter 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers. I mean, you can keep being persistent in your prayer, which God tells us to do, right, in the New Testament. Be persistent in that prayer. Keep praying that same thing over and over. But he said, even if you offer many prayers, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are full of blood. Because every time you sin, you execute Christ all over again. That's what he's saying.
That's interesting because no women in ministry. Our lesson next month is on the persistent widow, the parable of the persistent widow, and the whole lesson is to be persistent in
your prayer. In your prayer, yep.
And, but I never thought about the fact that maybe God stops listening.
Yeah. So let's look more at that. Why does he stop listening? I mean, we've looked at what's happened here in Isaiah chapter 1, but there's more in Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord, though, is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." And then Psalm 66, verses 17 to 20. "I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." See, that David's saying that God's not going to listen to me if I'm in sin. But God has surely listened and heard my prayer, a voice in my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. And David saying, I don't deserve this, but I praise God that he is a forgiving and loving God. But he acknowledges before that, if I'm sinning, all bets are off. God's not going to hear my prayers if I sin, if I'm a sinner and I'm living in sin. And he makes that comment. But if I'm repenting and seeking his forgiveness, then he will honor that and hear my prayer, is what David's saying. And then Proverbs 28, verse 9. "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law," and what's the law all about for us to do what?
Obey.
He gives us the law to obey it, right? "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law," in other words, if anyone is disobedient, "even his prayers are detestable to me." That's what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 28. And then Micah. Now remember, Micah is the contemporary of Isaiah. He is also prophesying to Judah the very same time that Isaiah is prophesying to Judah. So they lived together in Judah during this time. And in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." So God stops listening when we're living in sin. You want some New Testament verses? You can look at James. James chapter 4, verse 3. "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." It's all about self, not about the Holy Spirit, not about God, not about praising him or loving him. It's about getting what I want and getting pleasure out of my life. We can have great pleasure in life, but who's the source of that pleasure? God. God should be the source of that pleasure, not the things, not the idols we put in place of God. If they're giving us pleasure, we should throw them away. Get rid of them. It's God who we should be getting our pleasure from. And God will promises he'll give us that pleasure if we only turn to him and obey him. 1 Peter 3, chapter 12, or verse chapter 3, verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Here, Peter is quoting that Psalm 34 verse, the verses we read in Psalm 34. Peter is quoting those verses there from Psalms, from the Psalm 34. Okay, so that's the pressing problem. Sin and rebellion, turning against God, being disobedient. That's the whole problem. And so part B of strike number one, we're still under strike one, the fix is freely offered by God to that sin solution, you know, the solution to sin. One, it starts with confession and cleansing. Going back to Isaiah chapter 16, or back chapter 1, verse 16, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Obey instead. And so it starts with that confession and cleansing, and God is begging them to confess and cleanse themselves. And then that also, what follows the cleansing and the confession? Confession is no good if we don't do what?
Repent.
You got to repent too, which means you've got to get rid of that sin. Not only cleanse yourself, not only confess that you did the sin, if you just turn around and do it again, that confession is meaningless. And so God's saying you have to repent of that sin. Now, that doesn't mean you won't commit the same sin, but it shouldn't be right away, right? You got to at least live for Him for a while and let the Holy Spirit lead you. We may fall victim to that same sin again, but that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about confessing and then turning around doing it again. Your confession's meaningless. You didn't mean it. And so it's beyond confession and cleansing ourselves. It requires repentance as well. And then verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Learn how to obey. And you do that through the power of the Spirit. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. So point three under part B is put your minds on things above, on righteous things. Transform your thinking. Start thinking differently if you're struggling with sin and disobedience. You know, so that's what he's saying. Take these evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn how to do what's right. All right. It doesn't say just do what's right. Learn how to do that, and how to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow that. Put your minds on things above. Start thinking of righteous things, not sinful things, not selfish things. Think about selfless things, taking care of widows, taking care of the orphans. Think about others. Don't think about yourself all the time, is what he's saying here. Transform your thinking. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For he is, do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies. For he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Another way, for he thinks within himself. He's always thinking about himself. That's what this is saying. He thinks about how much is it going to cost me to do this. Well, if it's going to cost me anything, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to help this person if it's going to cause me to have to, you know, give up something. I'm going to count the cost and then I'm not going to do it if it costs me too much. He says, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. His heart's not there. He may offer you something, but his heart's not in it. So what good is it? You know, he's got selfish motives, is what he's saying there in Proverbs 23. And then Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah, go up to chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. If your mind's on things of God, you'll be in perfect peace, and you'll do what's right and be obedient instead of doing what's wrong and disobeying. Another way, that word steadfast there in Isaiah 26:3 could be translated a mind that stayed on God. That's a person steadfast. Their mind is stayed, is permanently thinking of God. It stayed on God, not on other things. And of course, the famous passage in Romans that talks about how we need to change. We need to change. We can't stay our selfish self. We need to change. We need to change our thinking, change our mind, and turn it to godly things and away from worldly and earthly things. Verse 12, or chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Get rid of that old way of doing it. Get rid of self. Sacrifice self on the cross with Jesus. So offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's how you know the will of God, by transforming your mind into thinking of godly things, heavenly things, not thinking of earthly things or selfish things. And then Philippians 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. That's what where your mind should be. Not on earthly pleasures and earthly desires. It needs to be on these things that Paul lists there in Philippians. Those are the things that help you transform your mind. Then over in the next book, Colossians, chapter 3, 1 through 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our mind should be, at the right hand of God in heaven. Not down here on earth, thinking about all the things that I can do for myself and the ways I can get pleasure in life. Set your mind, and not that there's something wrong with pleasure. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, what's motivating those things, though? Is your heart right with God as you're doing those things? Yes, God wants us to have pleasure of the things he created, right? But only if you're using them and viewing them in a godly way and allowing God to direct you. So there's nothing wrong with doing things you enjoy, all right? But you ought to be filled with the Spirit as you're doing them, not doing them for your own selfish gain. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So all of those verses are about transforming your mind and changing your thinking. And then it takes us to number 4 under point B, take care of orphans and widows. Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others is what the point is. It is specific to orphans and widows, but it goes beyond that. It's just doing things for others out of love, out of care for them, seeing them as a child of God and knowing that God loves them and I need to love them for the same way, even when they're doing things that I don't agree with or I don't like. I need to love them as God loves them. And that's back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless or the orphan. And plead the case of the widow. James chapter 1. Back to James again. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's true religion, not living a worldly life, but living a heavenly life where you have that love for others that God has, and especially for orphans and widows or all of those who are in need. And point 5, all of that then, that fix for sin that God is talking about, how you solve this sin you're dealing with in point A, so the sin solution in point B, all of that then is going to lead, let me go back. The problem, if you live in that sin in point A, what's it end in? What's it end up in? God not listening to you anymore. But if you do what God says to fix it and transform your mind and start thinking of heavenly things, then that's going to lead to point five, repentance and forgiveness. And verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Starting to see the process that Isaiah is trying to lay out here in Isaiah chapter 1. I mean, I don't think we often look at Isaiah chapter 1 this way. But it's a process. It's going from this sin to then God's solution to that sin and how we transform our minds. And then that leads to true repentance and true forgiveness. And then our sins that were as scarlet will be as white as wool. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell the nation of Israel. In 1 John, of course, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And that leads to true repentance and forgiveness. Well, that's strike one. But Israel strikes out, or gets a strike. So now we move on to strike two. If the sin problem persists, if we continue in this sin, then this is what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. So it was once faithful. Now it's nothing more than a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. This is dishonest business is what it's talking about. All right? I'm going to dilute my wine with water and get more money because I can sell more and it costs me less. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, the widow, the cause of the widow's case does not come before them, all right? So they do the opposite of what God has just said you need to be doing in the earlier verses. And so I want to compare what he's saying here in verses 21 through 24, where he describes, the city becoming, that was faithful, becoming a harlot, or a person that was faithful is now a harlot. And they were full of justice. Now they're full of injustice. They're cheating in their business dealings. They're robbing people blind. They don't care about others. They don't care about the widow or the orphan. They only care about themselves and what they can get out of their position. All right, that's what he's saying there in those verses. Now let's compare that to some of the parables that Jesus gives us. In Luke chapter 11, 37 through 54, it's the same as what's in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is describing people who were like the people of Judah back in Isaiah's day, and those were the Pharisees. And in chapter 23, he declares seven woes against the Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You're leading them all astray. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if nothing swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to his oath. My gosh, Jesus is saying, you fools! Which is more important, the temple or the gold? You got it all backwards. You got it all twisted around. It's all upside down and inside out. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law and justice and mercy and faithfulness. Is that our church today? You should have practiced the latter And then verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish. You make yourself look good, right? You come to church every week, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're living for self. You're not living for me. And your worship is empty worship and it's meaningless to me, God is saying. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything that's unclean. And verse 29, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in those days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of these prophets. Remember how Isaiah is killed? He's sawed in half by the king of Judah. They killed the prophets. And the Pharisees say that, you know, well, we wouldn't have done that if we were there. And yet Jesus says, but you're doing it to me. And I'm the greatest prophet of all. You're no different. You think you are, but you're no different. You're snakes. You're brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? He says. And then in chapter 25,
harsh. I mean, I've read that before, but I've never been noticed.
That's how seriously he takes this obedience. But even more so, not just the obedience, but the semblance of religion, the semblance of worshiping God, and there's nothing there. It's empty. That really upsets him.
So that's what I was going to ask you. What is the thing that's really prompting this is his anger for lack of obedience? Or?
It's the lack of obedience, but this goes beyond lack of obedience. This goes with turning everything inside out and upside down and basically thinking you're all right with God, right? When you're not anywhere near being close to God. And Jesus will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. And there are going to be a lot of people who think they're believers who are going to go before Christ on the judgment day, and they will be told, away from me, I never knew you. You will be go to where there's gnashing of teeth. And I mean, he's saying you're going to be separated from God and in hell because you never walked with me. You never walked with me. You're all fake. I mean, and that's what he's saying about the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the stars of the day in terms of what society thought and from a religious standpoint. Yet Jesus condemns them saying, you're the worst of the worst because your worship is empty. And you've twisted everything around that God has ever said. And you've just twisted it upside down, turned it inside out. And you're saying just the opposite, but you're making it sound like you're saying what's right. And that hypocrisy just drives, you know, Jesus up the wall, and Jesus confronts them. Now, his timing for confronting them is on purpose, I think, because he knows it's going to lead to his crucifixion.
I've talked to you about this before, but I thought that verse where he says, away from you, I didn't think he was condemning them to hell. I just thought he didn't want to.
No, it says you will go to where there's...
All my life I've been taught to that if you confess Lord to be your Savior, that you're saved, isn't it?
If you do. But what he's saying is, if then your actions don't bear that out, it wasn't real. It's empty religion. It's empty worship. It's empty praise. And that's what he's saying. And there are many in churches today who will, that's what they will hear when they go before Christ. Instead of, well done, good and faithful servant, they're going to hear, away from me, I never knew you. And these over here are going to be with God in heaven and have that fellowship with Jesus. And these over here, they never had fellowship with Jesus. They thought they did, but they didn't. The only reason they wanted to have, quote, fellowship with Jesus was so they wouldn't have to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. And so they're going to go through the motions, right, that they're taught. They're going to go through the Pharisees, you know, they were trying to teach them, and then they'd twist them around and make them more sons of the devil than they were before. And that's what Jesus is saying. There are people who the only motivation to accept Jesus Christ was pure selfishness. Save me from hell. Right? And then they turn and live for themselves the rest of their lives. They don't give their life to Christ. They don't become a living sacrifice. They don't. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to confuse you who are believers who have become a living sacrifice and saying, well, you know, you're in trouble here. I'm not saying that. I'm saying those that Jesus is saying those were fake. They were this false religion, this empty worship that God's talking about in Isaiah chapter 1. It's all empty. There's no meaning. There's no heart behind it. You don't care about me. You only care about yourself. You're only worshiping me and going to church and doing all these things to make yourself feel good. And so, you know, Jesus goes through all these parables. And he spells that out. The difference between the believers and the non-believers. And he talks about the 10 virgins. And, you know, 10 virgins come with their lamp and their oil in chapter 25 of Matthew. Of the 10 virgins, 5 have their oil with them. 5 do not bring the oil. What's the oil?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. 5 have the Holy Spirit in them and are living for God. 5 don't. They've basically been given the lamp, all right? They think they receive Christ. They've been given the lamp, but they never let the Holy Spirit lead their life. They went and just lived their life like they would as if they were totally rejecting God. No different than the sinners, the evildoers of the world. They lived their life that way. They never really accepted him, and so they brought no oil. And, you know, now a lot of people think these are all believers. I don't think so. Because at the end, Jesus says, you guys are left out of the wedding feast. That means they're out of heaven. They don't get into heaven. Because if you get into heaven, you're going to be at the wedding feast. And those 5 virgins don't get into the wedding feast. They're locked out. They're the empty worshipers, the false believers, the fake believers, the ones who said they believed in Jesus and lived their entire life for self. Never gave their life to Jesus. They never allowed the Holy Spirit to change them and transform them, as Jesus said. And so to me, what this is saying, the 10 virgins, the 5 are true believers versus the 5 that are false believers. All right, that are fake, that are empty.
Pastor, did Bill or Tom Pittman give a sermon on the parable of the 10 virgins?
I remember some. Yeah, I think someone did, and I think they took the view that all of them were believers. I don't believe that. I believe that 5 of them think they're believers and they aren't. 5 of them aren't believers. 5 of them are believers.
I remember being confused by the parable.
Yeah, I mean, I disagreed with that sermon. I forget who gave it, but I disagreed with it, and I didn't disagree with the points they were making. I disagreed with their interpretation of this passage saying that all 10 of them were believers. Because at the end, he says, you're locked out. You're not coming to the wedding feast. You're not going to be married to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the bride. I mean, Jesus is the groom. We're the bride, right? And so if you're not married to Jesus, you're not in heaven. And the other reason I believe that's true of this verse, why does he give all these parables here and every one of them talks about going to heaven or hell? Why would the one about the virgins not be the same? Right. It makes no sense in the context of the passage. So then he talks about the 10 talents. And he talks about, you know, he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another. They double their, in other words, they become believers. They transform their life. They work for and live for Jesus. And their investment in the kingdom has multiplied. And then there's the guy with the 1 talent said, well, I was fearful of you. I was, you know, well, gosh, I wonder why he was fearful of him. Because that guy lived his whole life for self. And so, of course, he feared God. that God was going to find him out. And so God basically sends him to hell, and the other two get into heaven. And then the sheep and the goats. He talks about the sheep and the goats in this chapter. And the separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the ones who are going to go to heaven. The goats are the ones who aren't. They all think they're believers, just like the 10 virgins. They go to Christ and say, you know, Christ tells them, well, you never gave to the widows or the orphans. You know, in other words, you never served others. You never did anything for anyone else. You did everything for self. Anything you did for someone else was because you got more out of it yourself. Your whole motivation was self. And those are the goats. And those, well, gosh, we never saw you. We never saw you in need and didn't give you. We never saw you thirsty and didn't give you water. What are you talking about? And he said, if you didn't do it to the least of these, not to someone, to the least of them, then you didn't do it to me. And the others, they're amazed. Oh, well, I never did that. I never saw you. I never, you know. And they said, well, if you did it for someone else, you did it for me. And it's just, he's talking about that change of heart, that change of attitude, that perspective of the world that you have. Is it coming from God or is it coming from self? Are you motivated in everything you do by God, or are you motivated in everything you do by self? Even if you do good things for other people, they're filthy rags to God if they're done for self. And so again, he separates the two out, says these are going to heaven. And all of them, he starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he's trying to describe to you what, and I think all of these are the evildoers who just flatly reject God versus the believers. Every one of these are about people who think they are believers. And their life depicts whether they really were or weren't. In other words, and I'm not saying that you don't get salvation when you do what Christ... what I'm saying is their process of getting that salvation was all fake. Their worship was always empty. It was always about self. I'm going to church to feel good. I'm going to church because I feel God wants me to. I'm going to good because then God will like me. Right? That's empty. That's false religion. You should be going to church so humbled at what God's done for you and just wanting to just pour your praises on him. That's why you're going to church, not for yourself. There's not a single thing about church that has to do with you. It all has to do with God. It all has to do with God. Now, because of that, and because God loves us, we get great benefit from that, from worshiping God, praising him and everything else. But it's because our heart was right, and we were, you know, praising God, and then God returns that to us. So that's, you know, to me, those 10 virgins and the harlot are the same. 5 of those virgins didn't become harlots. They remained faithful. See how the faithful cities become a harlot? 5 of those stayed faithful. 5 of them became a harlot, of those virgins. The harlot prostituted self by being filled with the world, with selfish ambitions, living for self, murdering others, versus being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Isaiah says in those verses, 21 through... All right, they start living for the world. And so people who kind of fake believe in Christ, in a sense, they maybe think they did, but they just go on living their own life as if they didn't follow Jesus at all. Number 2, cheaters and thieves versus the versus using your talents. In Isaiah chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, it's about those diluting your wine and your silver becomes dross and all that kind of stuff. That's the parable of talents that Jesus is talking about. You know, are you investing in self at the expense of others? You know, by cheapening your wine and getting more money for it and paying less for it, you know, and faulty business dealings or faulty in ways you deal with the world. Are you investing in self at the expense of others, or are you investing your talents into others? And that's what the talents are versus the cheaters and thieves. And then number three, against the orphans and widows, or just serving others in general. That's what verse 23 is all about. In Matthew 25, he talks about that in all those other parables that he tells. We won't go through all those, but in chapter 25, he goes on with the other parables too in those verses. And then turning over part B, the forced fix that God's going to implement. If you don't implement his fix from strike one in point B, by the time you get to strike two, God's going to force a fix on you. And that's what Isaiah is saying in chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, the Lord, the God Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness and the Faithful City." So if you don't fix yourself and repent and confess your sin, I'm going to clean this place up. And then it'll become righteous again. And how's he going to do it? First, he's going to purge. He's going to purge the empty worshipers now. Therefore, the Lord says, the Mighty One of Israel, I will get relief from the foes and avenge myself. I will turn my hand against you. All right, I'm going to purge you. And then he's going to restore in verse 20. I will restore your judges in the days of old. All right. And then God's going to renew in verses 26-27. Zion will be redeemed in justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. And so he's going to replace it all. He's going to purge the dross, get rid of it, and he's going to restore and make everything new. And that's what the strike three is. That's the final fix then. He's going to do that with Judah in part B of Roman numeral 2, where he takes them into captivity and brings them back. And while he's in captivity, he's going to restore the land and everything else and then bring them back. But it also has an implication for the end time and the final judgment time. So the final fix, point A, he's going to reward for righteousness and evil is going to be totally eradicated. Point B, the righteous versus the wicked. There's going to be eternal separation between heaven and hell. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." All right, and he's basically saying you're either going to heaven or you're going to go to hell. And again, it's not him sending people to heaven, sending people to hell. It's saying I've got to eradicate the evil, and the evil's got to be gone, and I've got to build a new heaven and a new earth and create it all over again. And only those who are pure and righteous can be in there, because if not, it gets contaminated again. So those who contaminated and continue to contaminate, there have to be separated. We have to. That's what hell is. It's separation from God. And it's separation from all righteousness and all good. You've got to be separated from that because you contaminated. You'd contaminate it if not. So the righteous versus the wicked, point B, the eternal separation between heaven and hell. Also then in verses 27 through 31, he gets into that in Isaiah. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of your sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of your gardens that you have chosen. In other words, the things you chose which were against me, that became your idols, you know, you're going to be judged for those. You will be like the oak of the fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty men will become tinder to the spark. So he's going to pour them into the flame, the fire of hell, if you will. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And you can look at that in Matthew 3, verse 12, and then Luke 3, verse 16, 17. It talks about Jesus coming and separating the wheat from the chaff. In the end days, he's going to harvest, and he's going to go in, and he tells some parables there. He tells the parable of the sower, the parables of the mustard seed, the parables of the weeds, the yeast, the hidden treasure, and in Matthew 13. You go through those parables, and it's the same kind of parallel here with Isaiah chapter 1. What's the parable of the sower? You know, I throw seed out, on the path, and the birds just quickly eat it up. Or those hear the word of God, and they don't respond to it, and so the birds eat them up really quickly. You know, those who are planted then in the rocky soil, they come up, but they have no root. Right. In other words, they don't spend any time with Jesus. They don't grow in their faith, and they get eaten alive. He then, you know, and you can go on with all the parable of the sower. He then talks about the weeds. Right. God plants this garden, and all this crop starts to grow. But then the evil one, who's Satan, comes in and plants weeds all over the place. And now all these weeds are coming up. So the angels ask God, "Well, should we go harvest this? You know, or should we go and pull all the weeds out?" And God said, no, because if you pull the weeds out, you're going to damage the good crop. And that's why God isn't doing it. People are like, why doesn't God fix all the evil that's going on in the world? Because if he did, you would be destroyed. If he fixed the evil, he's got to eradicate everything. So he won't fix the evil. He's going to allow the evil to live among us, and the evil's going to affect us. It's going to choke some of us up, right? But he's going to wait till the end time, because there's still some more seeds that are going to grow. There's some more seeds that are becoming the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't want to destroy the field until all those seeds have sprouted. And all that are going to get to heaven will get there. And he wants that to happen. So he allows this weed-infested field to continue to grow. And it won't be until the end time, when there's no more seed to grow in that field, that he'll fix it. And he's going to come and harvest it, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat will go to heaven, the chaff will be put in the fire and burned. And he talks about the same as the mustard seed and the yeast and the hidden treasure. That if you're filled with God, if you've really accepted Jesus, this is not just empty worship, the Holy Spirit will just grow in you. And you'll become more and more like him throughout your life. And that's what those parables are all about. And it's all about separating those who believe from those who don't believe. And all the explanations in there as to why the world's the way it is. And why God doesn't do things that we think, well, God, you should do something about that. He will. But if he does it now, it's going to destroy the good with the bad. And he doesn't want to do that. And so in Revelation 14... verses 14 through 20, it's the final harvest that those other verses were also actually talking about in Matthew. Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked up, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. Of course, that's who? Jesus. With a crown on the gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then the angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has now come." All right? I've delayed you. I didn't want you to go in there and pull out the weeds, because it would damage some of the ones who were going to believe, who were already believe. It says, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he that was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire. So one's in charge of the harvesting with the sickle. One's in charge of the fire that the shaft is going to be thrown into. He came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. "My fire is ready, so take that sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth. They're fine, because the grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes, and threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath. Now, the grapes aren't the good guys here. These are the bad guys. These are the people who didn't turn to God. So they're thrown in the wine press of God's wrath. They were trampled in the wine press outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, raising as high as the horse's bridles from the distance of 1,600 stadia. So that's the final harvest that's going to happen. And let's... Any comments? And the question I leave with you about all this empty worship and all the things that Isaiah was condemning Israel for is the question, is this church full of empty worshipers? Now, I'm not saying that everyone is an empty worshiper, but do we have a lot of empty worshipers here? And would God, I fear... that God what he says here in Isaiah 1 about Judah, I fear that God might say the same thing about us. Let's close in prayer. Father God, help us to look to you, to listen to you, to give our lives to you as living sacrifices, and to open our lives to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to become more like you. Father, if we are falling into empty worship, we're doing things out of self-motivations instead of out of the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Show us that, Lord, and cleanse us. And we pray that we will just repent and turn back to you, and that a revival will occur, and that we'll become more like Jesus, not only as individuals, but as a body in this church. And that we will not just be filled with empty worship, coming here for selfish reasons, but instead coming here to give you all the praise and glory that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.